Who's excited to be at church this morning? Okay. Woo! Y'all scared me. That was like a hot second where you're like, I don't know if we're excited to be at church. We'll see how this goes, bud. But great to see you. So I'm excited for this morning. Like, we got to kick it off with worship at the end of this, which you got on the way in. We're going to take communion. And right between there, we're going to start unpacking a brand new series called Amplifying Shalom. So shalom is this Hebrew word that means peace. Now, peace not as in like the absence of conflict. That's kind of a lesser idea. Peace as in everything is as God intends it to be. Nothing is broken. Everything is whole. Everything is functioning like it should. Everything is actually going the way God intended it to when he created it. That is what shalom is. And we want to make that more noticeable. We want to make it louder. We want to amplify that so that not only we have it, you know, just for ourselves, but we also want to have that for other people as well. We want everyone around us to know. We don't want it to just be, you know, something that happens in a renovated school gym once a week. We want it to be something that actually happens in our communities, in our lives, and in our world every single day. Now, what we're going to do with this series, we're actually launching a new group, a new program, a new idea. We're going to call it G3 because our thing is gather, grow, go. Right? I'm not that creative at naming stuff, I promise. It also suspiciously looks like the Gatorade logo. I did not break a copyright law. Again, I promise. But I really want us to not just be like, hey, here's an amazing idea of something that you should do, and not give like the practical how on how that actually works out. So that'll be starting October 26th. It'll be 3 weeks, less than an hour a week. It's just 3 Mondays in a row. But the whole point of it is to help you find purpose and community. The whole point is, purpose. Okay, how did God design me to work? How did he design me to operate? What gifts did he give me? Spiritual gifts, practical talents, even down to like, what is your Enneagram number? Like, what is your personality? And then how does that actually transform and become a space where I can make a kingdom dent in the world? That is what that is about. That is what that is for. So if you're interested, please sign up early so I can send you free stuff ahead of time. But it's overflowchurch.org/G3. You sign up, it goes to my email, and then we'll get to hang out. It's going to be amazing. This morning, I'm really, really excited about the how of a lot of things. Just with the how of G3, but also, we usually start with, okay, why would we want to amplify shalom in our world? We're going to do that actually next week. This week, we're going to start with how. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're flipping there, whether you've got a paper copy of the Bible with you, feel free to flip there. It's toward the end of it. If you've got a phone Bible, just scroll and boom, you're there. But Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 14. I want to remind you of something about the New Testament letters, which Ephesians is a letter. They're not written to us. There's actually no part of the Bible that was directly written to us. We are not the original audience of the Bible. Particularly this letter of Ephesians is from about 60 AD, give or take, and written to a church in Turkey, in the city of Ephesus. They had their own context, they had their own world that they were dealing with, and some of their issues are going to come up because it was written to them. It's been preserved for us so that we can know how God acts in our world. So things like this is also not just a situation where, like, Paul, the guy who wrote it, is just kind of like chilling in his study one day. He's like, oh, I've got a few good ideas, wrote it in a notebook, and then like texted it to somebody. The letter of Ephesians, to give you a rough idea of how intentional it had to be done, it cost about $1,000 to send once. Every word is intentional. Every phrase is on purpose because they had to jam it into as tiny a page as possible because each amount of paper that you use costs more money. So every phrase matters. So with that being said, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Outside of actually establishing who Jesus is, his identity, and what on earth he did in his time on earth and what he means now, the number one issue in the New Testament, far and away, is how do Jews and Gentiles follow God? Because for centuries, they've been at each other's throats, literally, they've been killing each other, and they just did not get along, they did not mix well. Things were not, you know, peaceful. There was a lot of tension. They didn't know quite how to make this work. There's tons of space in the book of Acts when the early church is like, hey, how are we going to make this work? And then they have to have a whole, like, meeting on the side. Like, okay, we got to call everybody in. Let's figure this out. We got to get the best brains on this because we don't know how to quite make this happen. The number one issue, besides the identity of Christ himself, the number one issue that New Testament faces is Jews versus Gentiles. Which is why, here in verse 14, it says, you know, what did Christ do? Like, through his body, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. That wall's an actual place. Like, this isn't like, oh, I've got a great metaphor to use. It's like a wall. It's like a barrier, you know. It is that, too. But this is an actual place that Paul has in mind when he wrote this. Up on the screen, you're going to see a picture. This is a recreation of the Temple Mount in Jesus' day, but this was also still standing when Paul wrote this. The really tall building in the center is the temple itself, and then there's surrounding courtyards. To give you a rough idea of scale, that big open area on either side, that's about 17 football fields, give or take. Do you notice that there's another wall inside of a wall? Okay, this is gonna go better if we talk to each other. Okay, like, do you notice that there's another wall inside? Yeah. Great, awesome, we're friends. Now to the next one, we're gonna see a little bit closer. That open area is called the court of the Gentiles. Inside those walls is the court of Israel. If you were not Jewish, you were not allowed in. They would kill you if you tried. It's a problem. Furthermore, we definitely know that this is the wall that Paul's talking about, because in Acts 21, there's some interesting things being said. So then the 7 days were almost ended when some of the Jews from the province of Asia, which is where Ephesus is, saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles." And watch this next verse. "For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus." And they assume Paul had taken him past that wall that you just looked at. When Paul's in prison writing Ephesians, that's why. Everybody in this church is really familiar with this problem because, see, in Ephesus, they love Paul. They're like, oh, he's our guy. He came, planted a church. We hung out. It was awesome. They threw him in prison? It's a moment for them where they're just having to deal with all kinds of issues. There's a lot of tension. There's a lot of painful points. But in this, Paul says to the people, "For Christ himself brought peace to us through his body on the cross so that that wall no longer has to exist. Any kind of division no longer has to exist, because when we are in Christ, when we are part of the family of God, when we are Christians, division shouldn't happen. Where there are Christians, there should be unity. Jesus went through a whole heck of a lot to make a way for us where we could have that. And so for us, while the wall for them was a very physical stone wall in a temple where they couldn't actually get to be with one another, Christ broke that down. But what does that mean for us 2,000 years later? Simply put, what is your wall? What is that thing that causes division, disunity, and separation between you and other believers? Now, when I say what's your wall, you probably had about a dozen different things pop in your mind. And actually, usually what happens is on the big scale, those things pop out to ourselves first. And honestly, given how much we talk about stuff and also the fact that you're awake and alert this morning, you are probably aware of a lot of those walls. I probably don't need to remind you of a bunch of them. What I'm going to do is I'm going to draw out some other ones as well in addition to that. So first wall that we need to talk about as a church family, we're in the middle of a transition. It would be very easy for us to let it divide us. It'd be very, very simple to be like, well, you know what? The Bennetts are leaving, so I don't like anybody else anymore. But you know what I'm grateful for? All of you. You all have handled this transition incredibly maturely. Yes, together we have this grieving moment of like, man, we're going to miss the Bennetts dearly. They're dear friends, they're dear coworkers, but we also recognize the vision here as well. And so rather than letting it divide us, we're going to push forward through this together. So thank you, really. Yeah. Y'all have handled this incredibly maturely through transition. Big props to all of you guys. So that's one potential wall. But let's talk about wall number two, potentially. So I don't know if y'all have seen this documentary going around. It's called The Social Dilemma. It's on Netflix. It's basically about social media and the things it does, which really all it does is tie together all the things you already kind of know about social media and then show you the result. But first of all, I need to remind you, Facebook is a bad news source, just across the board. So is every other form of social media, like Instagram. No. Even when you Google something, it's being curated to you by your zip code, because they're taking a guess as to what you probably are into, given where you live. Okay? Especially in election season, it's very, very tempting to be, okay, let's hypothetically say that we're on one side. Let's say we're hypothetically, picture me as the left, okay? It's hypothetically very easy to say, how can they not agree with me, right? Like, how can my friends who are on the right not agree with me? Because look at all this evidence, like every time you open up your Facebook feed, every time you Google something, you have all this evidence that supports exactly what I think, right? Right? This is a very normal experience for us. Basically, everything you're going to see is what you agree with, unless you very intentionally follow someone that doesn't agree with you, right? And you're like, man, how can they not see all of this? Here's the problem. They don't. That's how social media works. So let's say I'm on the right, and I'm like, hey, how are my friends on the left? How can they not get the point that I'm easily trying to make? I just posted three sentences. Of course, they would agree with me, but then they didn't. Haven't they seen all the evidence? No. First of all, please follow people you don't agree with. It will be very helpful for you. Secondly, before we jump down each other's throats and be like, how can you not agree with me? I've got my own opinion. Don't you know I'm right? None of us are Jesus. He's right. We are prone to make some mistakes. I know that you all are the least likely people to ever make a mistake because you're awesome. I get that. But understand that when you log on your phone to whatever you're looking at, that stuff's being put there for you, even if you downloaded the app. So before we judge each other too quickly and too harshly in a season where we're already tense, breathe, take a minute, and just listen to one another. It's worth it, I promise. Another potential barrier for us is actually our own personal bias or our own personal story or the way that we interact with the world, right? So for me, I'm a super sarcastic person. Like, I think it's a good time to joke and laugh. Like, I'd much rather just have a good time than, you know, have to be super serious all the time. It's just fun. I'm super sarcastic. Problem is when I'm trying to be a professional, I still bring that in, and then there's no, like, barrier there. So when I was 19, I worked for the summer camp, same one that I met Abby at. But I worked for the summer camp, and there had been, leading into that summer, just a huge, like, transition of leadership. Like, everybody left, and basically, I was left as, like, the camp manager with a brand new executive director, and nobody else had worked for the campground before. I was 19. And they're like, all right, 19-year-old, you are now in charge. Here's all of the keys. Figure out how to train a staff that had been hired for me, and I'd not met half of them. And they're like, all right, good luck. Also, you're younger than everybody, and they know it. Oh. And so, you know, just doing my thing, you know, whatever, me being Chad and super sarcastic. I'm like, hey, make fun of you, 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. Here we go. It's a good time. And then my boss had to sit me down at one point. He's like, Chad, I know you're funny. Yeah, I know you're about to make a joke. Just chill out. I need you to be less sarcastic. Why? Because people are looking to you for leadership and you're hurting their feelings. Yep. That's a real thing. Honesty is important. Especially when someone is saying something to you, just take it. But I had to realize, like, okay, there's a lot of things about me that I need to realize aren't necessarily true of other people. Like, my group of human beings, if we're super snarky and rip you apart with your feelings, generally speaking, that means we love you. I understand that that sounds weird. Okay, I understand that makes no sense. Like, I love you, please don't have feelings. Like, you know, like, it doesn't make any sense. But we all have these personal biases. Maybe you're from a family that's, like, super proper, super professional. You don't leave the house without your dress shoes on. Like, everything is going well. When you interact with someone who's not from that kind of a culture in a home, it's going to be different. Start with the person's name. Start with interacting. And go from there. We all bring our own worldview into wherever we're at. We all bring our own culture to wherever we're at. We all bring our own reality and what we perceive as reality into wherever we're at. We just need to take a half step back and say, okay, if I'm doing that, so is everybody else, I can probably afford to be a little bit more patient. Because if we're going to bring the peace of God in the world, it would really be helpful if we were at peace ourselves. And if we're going to bring shalom and actually help things be restored and reconciled and actually brought to how God intended them to be, we have to start with us being how God intended us to be. Right? Like the image of God on earth, the people that God decided to rule the world through. Right? That's what image of God means. Which means we got to look like God before we start, you know, in my case, being super snarky with everybody else. Because discipleship isn't just like, okay, this morning I read my Bible, it was great, and this does not change the rest of the day, but I read my Bible. Discipleship also means, beyond reading your Bibles, please read them. It also means, how do I get across whatever my wall is to someone else? Discipleship means, how do we as a church community get across our walls to be with someone else, to help someone else, to see their point of view, to help lift them up? Honestly, the biggest wall in your life is probably your front door. Typically speaking, especially because we've done so much hard work to have good air conditioning, or in this case, heating, because it suddenly got colder, and everything else, we're like, you know, we go to work on a given day, we're like, awesome, great, I get home, I'm tired, I mean, the kids are running around, or in my case, one kid running around crazy, and they want attention, and be like, man, but it's a lot of work to go outside, I don't really want to talk to my neighbors, like, come on now, what is that? I'm home, I've got my PlayStation, whatever I'm doing, like, we have done a lot of work to make inside very, very comfortable. That biggest wall in our lives may actually be the front door. If we're going to bring the peace of God, our neighbors should feel that too. So up on the screen, we're going to toss this. It looks like a tic-tac-toe board, but we just call this a neighboring chart, for lack of a better term. So this middle spot is you and your house, okay? That's where you live. So if you live in a house, you've got neighbors across the road, out through like the backyard and left and right. If you're in an apartment complex, floor above you, floor beneath you, neighbors left and right. Can you name the adults that live all in all those places? Just the first name of the adults, not their kids yet, but like first name of the adults. And then if you can do that, okay, how far down the road can you get before you start running out of names? Or is it just like, I can name the adults in the middle one? Maybe. Interestingly enough, the outside non-church world has actually run across something very, very fascinating. It's called proximity-based relationships, but that's a very long, chunky word, and no one wants to repeat that. So, neighboring. If you want to reduce the strain on the welfare system and actually help lift other people out of poverty, if you would like to avoid things like elderly shut-ins, if you would like to, in general, provide a lot of services to people but not have to like wait on like government paperwork to go through, if you want to actually lift everyone up across the board, the only thing you have to do is know your neighbors. If you know your neighbors, all of those problems get solved quickly. But that's not even church people saying that. So what if Jesus was actually serious when he said, you know, there's two great commandments. One, love God. Two, love your neighbor. What if he meant your actual neighbors? Again, if shalom is peace and also everything as God intends it to be, and God actually created everything good and God created things whole, and the rest of the elite of society have figured out that the best way to do that is people actually knowing their neighbors and caring about them. This seems pretty simple for us Christians who have a thing that says, love your neighbor. This is the how. Again, next week we'll talk even more about the why of amplifying shalom, but this is part of the how. How do we actually make God known? How do we actually lift other people up? Walk out the front door, figure out who's who. Honestly, the idea here in the concept, which neighboring is not original to me, it's from a guy named Dave Runyon, but they tried it in Denver and they saw like 700 people saved in a month. And a bunch of other things too. But their idea was, what if we set the bar so low that we can't crawl under it? Because even like us, we feel like we want to crawl under the bar, right? But what if we set the bar low where it's super simple, but it puts you on the path to better and better things and to things that look more and more like Jesus? This is it. All I need you to do is fill in the first name of the adults that live in those places. What's super handy is that on that banner right outside the word I'm looking for is a door. Door right there, the one that has a nice little fall colors. It has a nice little QR code. All you've got to do is take out your phone, camera, take a picture of that code. It'll pop up, and you can grab your own little neighboring chart. You can print it off from there. If you're online, just go to our website. It's right on the front page. But this is something we want to do as a church, where we're all actually investing in our communities, because honestly, wherever you live is where we need Jesus to be. Wherever you are is where we need shalom to be. Wherever you are is where we need the power and kingdom of God to arrive. And it all starts with having a series of mildly awkward conversations about the fact that I live next to you for a couple years and I don't know what your name is. And filling that in, even if like it's a cheat sheet, so like stick it on your fridge, so you're like, okay, whatever, got their name in, awesome. So if you're outside and you're like, hey, honey, upper left, thanks. Hey, bud, good to see you. Whatever you gotta do. But this is square one for us. Because when we start to get across our walls, when we start to get across our barriers, when we start to realize the needs of other people around us, then we get to see what God can do. Because in this, right, in Ephesians, which we read at the beginning of this, Christ broke this wall of hostility, right? What does it say about it? He brought this good news of peace to us. How? Through his body on the cross and what he has done for us. All it takes is a series of mildly awkward conversations, and then you get to see what God can do. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for what you have done for us and what you have done through us and what you will continue to do. Thank you that we are a community that has chosen to be united. God, thank you that wherever we are, there gets to be unity. There doesn't have to be division. There doesn't have to be tension. There doesn't have to be brokenness. God, help us be people who bring shalom wherever we go. Help us be people who bring you wherever we go. God, change our communities, change our worlds one person at a time. God, bring wholeness, bring unity. For those times that we have definitely let a good opportunity go, we are sorry. And for the next opportunity that you will send us our way, help us to capitalize on it. God, put people in our way today that we get to have a conversation with and say, hi, my name is blank. What is your name? God, put things in our way today that help us to slow down and say, okay, how do I actually follow God best? What is God asking me to do today? God, help us to see you in everything that we do. And God, bless us and thank you for what you have already done and what you're preparing for us. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the passage that kicked off today, it was through the body of Christ that he broke down that wall. For them, it was a very physical brick and mortar kind of a wall in the temple. For us, it can be any of the dozens of things that we've brought up today or anything else. If God is saying something to you, ignore me. Like, whatever God is working on you with, way more important than what I say. But if something that we've said today has even, like, brought it up in yourself, where you're like, that's something I got to work on. That's something I got to do. That's something I have to be willing to get over. Have a conversation with God about that. Because you already have victory. Because of what Christ has done. Christ in himself, in his body on the cross, on our behalf, was broken for us. Yes, to bring us to the Father. Yes, to bring us to him for eternity, but also so that between now and then, we get to be with him and on mission with him and working with him. On your way in, you probably received a little communion cup. So take a moment. If you need one, Marie is at the back. She will gladly hand you one. She's got gloves on. Everything's sanitary. But take a moment with God and say, okay, God, what's my wall? What's my thing? Where do I need to be? What do I need to work on? How do I need to change in order to be a more faithful follower of you? And then when you're ready, you peel a top off and have the bread, which is Christ's body broken for us. And then when you have the bread, then take the juice, because it is Christ's blood shed for us. In doing this, we remember the sacrifice of Christ in that he's made a way for us now and eternally.